Good evening, ladies and gentlemen of the jury. There's 12. It's like a jury of our peers here tonight. And the rest are not here because they chose to do something else, or something else pressed in upon them, and they were not able to come, or they're under the weather. And so we pray for them that they would be returned to us in pristine condition when we meet next on Sunday. We're doing a wedding here on Sunday, right? Are you invited? Are you? Good. It's private wedding. But haven't done one of those in a while. And have great expectations for the gospel. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mystery of Christ, the person of Christ, God in the flesh, and the only Savior of mankind, the one manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, viewed and studied by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Likewise, the church, which is his body, following in his footsteps, all that he encountered, all that he experienced, we will experience too, to a lesser degree. And the suffering of Jesus has been, some of it has been appointed to each one of us, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And we'll see how important that is this evening from Hebrews 12, 1 to 13, and also in our passage, which is Revelation chapter 2, 11 to 16. And we'll see how that all falls together, or 8, I'm sorry, 8 to something, 11 or something like that. So, Father, just bless the word of God as it goes forth. Honor your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, which you love to do, and you're faithful, so faithful to do in our midst, that he might have first place in each heart, that he might have first place in everything. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Mystery of the Seven Churches, Part 2, the Church of Smyrna, S-M-Y-R-N-A, Tuesday, September 29th, 2020. This church, along with the Church of Philadelphia, number 2, this is number 2, and number 6, which is the Church of Philadelphia, get no criticism from the Lord, only encouragement. And in this case, the Church of Smyrna, commentary by Jesus Christ, explanation of what is going to occur without pulling any punches, without hiding anything from them, for their expectation and stabilization for a time of great difficulty that they're going to face. Without soft selling, he never does that. He never soft sells the adversity and or persecution that is inevitable. For all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution in 2 Timothy 3:12. And it's been appointed unto us to not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. In Titus 2:11, not Titus 2:11, in 2 Timothy 2:11, and also we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified together with him in Romans 8:16. So to introduce our subject, turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12:1. Looking at Jesus, setting our focus, fixing our eyes, as it were, upon Jesus. Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These are listed in the previous chapter, in the Faith Hall of Fame. Those who went through a lot of difficulty and did not lose their grip on the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, and believe God, even though they had very little in the way of sight evidence. Likewise for us. We don't see Jesus, but we believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, having never seen him and not seeing him now. 1 Peter 1:8. Being compassed about or surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. They are watching from the gallery, from the stands, as it were, in a stadium, cheering us on. They've already experienced their difficulty and won their contest and ran their race with patience and won, and now they're cheering us on. So let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance. Lay aside every weight, every encumbrance. What is that? What is that exactly? Oh, you tell me what it is. What the weight or encumbrance is that you need to lay aside. What is occupying you or vexing you? And what are you occupied with that you need to unload? You need to lighten the load. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You got to come and bring your burden and lay it down on Jesus. His burden is light, and his yoke is easy. So if you've got a heavy burden and a difficult load to bear, then it's not from him, because he will help you do it. We're in the yoke with him. He's our yoke fellow, and he bears the weight. So lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. What is that sin? Once again, it could be individualized, but ultimately it is unbelief. It is the sin that besets us and holds us down or brings us back, holds us back. And let us run with patience or endurance the race, the agona, the marathon race that is set before us, appointed for us by the Lord. We're going to plug along. God loves a plugger, so we just plug along. It's not to the swift, but to the steady only. So we just plug. The idea is to finish. It's not a competition. It's not a race where you finish first. You have to finish to get a crown. That's all. You just have to finish to get the crown. You might just jog over the finish line, but you still get the crown. And then he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Our is italicized. He's the finisher of faith. He lived a life of utter dependence and reliance upon God. Not sometimes for some things, but all the time for everything. Give us this day, today, our daily bread. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the power, forever and ever. Amen. He trusted God every day for everything. And was a man of prayer. Even though he was the Lord, the God-man, he was a man of prayer. And he left us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. To live as he did, to walk around as Jesus did. If anyone alleges that he abides in him, that one ought to walk around even as Jesus did. He was a man of prayer. Every item and every issue in life was bathed with prayer. Every decision he made was presented to the Father, and he made his decisions based on the truth of God's word. He did not judge by what he saw with his eyes or make a decision by what he heard with his ears, but according to the word of God. That's how we think. That's how we choose. That's what we do. We do as he did, and he's left us that example. We're disciples of his, apprentices of Jesus Christ, learning the skills of our master, so that we might live the way he did. He showed us how to live. You say, well, didn't he come to die for our sins? Wasn't his mission to die for the sins of the world? Of course. But he also pioneered this magnificent spiritual life that he has bequeathed to us. After he pioneered and proved it and suffered and died and went to the Father and sent the Spirit, his Spirit, to indwell us, and to fill us, and to gift us, and to teach us. And so we learn to be filled or stay filled with the Holy Spirit continually, presenting our bodies each day as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, not being pressed into the mold of this world, but transfigured by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove or demonstrate what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That is walking around as Jesus did. We're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that is the result, the outcome of all things, his nth degree obedience, his sacrificial, finished work sacrifice upon the cross, and all that it would accomplish over the course of human history, bringing many sons to glory, the children that God gave him, those who belong to the Father that were given to the Son, kept in the Father's hand, and no one's greater than the Father. No one can snatch us out of his hand. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, no, never perish. And no one shall take them or snatch them out of my hand. The Father is greater than all. So, he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, thinking little of the shame. He didn't think it was too much, that the shame was overbearing, overwhelming. No, he did it gladly to please the Father, to satisfy the justice of God, to propitiate God. That means to satisfy the demand of justice for broken righteousness. He says, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Turned out pretty good for him. He sat down on the throne of the universe. He's taken his rightful place upon the throne of the universe and will steer and guide and control all the events of human history up until the end. Yes, even the election, the upcoming election. He already knows how it's going to turn out because he determined that. Long ago, God doesn't react or have a reaction to anything. He already has determined all things in his predetermined counsel in eternity before time, when he decreed all things in human history, where he took into consideration the thoughts and decisions of every volitional creature, men and angels, and factored those all in and determined what he wanted, his purpose in grace, and that all things would redound to the praise of the glory of his grace, and he put them all into motion. And they're all coming to pass according to his perfect will and according to his unparalleled power to make all things, to cause all things to turn out according to his will. He's a great big God. And he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to his great power, which, by the way, also works inside of us. So he says, and actually says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Oh, he suffered at the hands of men. These were super sinners that came against him, the religious sinners, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the legalists, the lawyers and the scribes, those who thought themselves so high and mighty, and for envy would attack him and in the end crucify him, although it was out of their hands. God had all these things already ordained from before the world began, and Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Consider him that endured such contradiction, opposition from sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. The things that are happening, are they too much for you? You need to look at Jesus and keep looking at him. Stare at the cross until you're cross-eyed. Stare at the one who hung on the cross until you fall in love with him. Again and again and again. So many have lost their first love or left their first love behind, as he addresses the church of the first century and tells them, And you would think, well, they weren't that far separated from the things that occurred and the death of Christ on the cross and the things that he did while he was here on earth, and yet they left their first love behind. They started to think it was about being right instead of being righteous by grace, and about loving something rather than loving someone. And it's only and always about loving the someone. Now, you can't separate the scriptures of the knowledge and the thinking of that one from the person that he is, but you can emphasize one over and above the other and then fall from that position and condition of balance in loving Christ first by his word and through his word and loving his word, for he is the word of God personified, so you can't go wrong, but loving the someone rather than the something. They thought they were better than other people because they knew more, and knowledge only puffs up, in case you don't know that. I'm here to tell you, and love builds up. Is it better to build up or to puff up? Like a puff of hot air, puffed up, with no content, just hot air, just a lot of talk, but no real substance in love. Love builds up, meets urgent needs. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You don't want to faint in your minds. These are difficult times. These are perilous times that have come upon us in the last days. 2 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:1. Verse 4, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Do you remember the last time that you strove against sin so hard that you bled? I don't think so. And he's not saying that's what you need to do, but that's what Jesus did. No, he never sinned once in thought, word, or deed. Sins of the flesh, sins of the mind, or sins of spiritual neglect or rejection of God's word. And when he died, he paid for all of them, every single one of them. It says, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, it's the Lord speaking to each one of us. You can put daughter in there if you'd like. My son or daughter, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. That's warning discipline and intensive discipline that he uses, sparing no means, to get and keep our attention through the difficulties that he allows or ordains in our life. He says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Don't. Just take it like a man or like a woman. And if the shoe fits, wear it. That's all I can say to anybody. When you preach the word of God, you're going to hit a nerve, ruffle some feathers, and make hair stand up on the back of people's necks sometimes. Especially if these are things that get a little bit too close to home. Then you got to do it, and a pastor has to do it. He takes no pleasure or pride in those things. And sometimes he feels terrible that he even has to do it, but he does. And so he does it and then suffers. So, just want you to know that. So he says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's the greatest expression of love, is to catch someone up short before they go just a little too far, before they wound themselves, harm themselves, hurt themselves by the hurtful, harmful, and sinful things that they've done and chosen. Sometimes they're habitual. Need somebody to shock them and to bring them out of it. And so, he says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges. I like this. I mean, skins alive with a whip. He got to do it to you at least once. And usually at the beginning of your trek and journey. Adventure with the Lord. It says, he scourges every son whom he receives. If you're a son and you had to be scourged or whipped once. Got a good whipping once. If you endure chastening, that means God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father doesn't chasten? But if you're without chastisement, whereof all who are sons are partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've all had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we reverenced them, we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Why, certainly we should. For they verily, our earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God the Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present. Chastening is never pleasant. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It means no chastening is pleasant. It stings, it burns, it hurts. Rather, it's grievous and is intended to be so. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's the pleasant fruit of righteousness rather than the rotten fruit of corruption, the harvest of corruption in Galatians 5, 6. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That means they come to understand what it's all about, and they change their minds. Confess their sin, change your mind, metanoeo, and homologeo. Homologeo, metanoeo. Homologeo, agree with God against themselves, and metanoeo, change your mind. And so, wherefore, he says, lift up the hands which hang down. You don't need to be depressed anymore. It's over. And the feeble knees that are weak. And make straight paths for your feet. Get back on the road, the narrow road that leads to life. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. It only lasts for a little while. Now Revelation 2. We're going to Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. It's 8 to 17, something like that. I'm still not right on the verses. It's 8, though. I know it's Revelation 2, 8. 2, 1 to 7 is the church of Ephesus, which we did on Sunday. This is the second church. And to the angelos, that is the messenger, in this case, the pastor teacher of the church appointed by Jesus Christ in Smyrna, S-M-Y-R-N-A, write, he says, write this. He says, and to the angelos, the messenger, pastor of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna, S-M-Y-R-N-A, means myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H, myrrh, the spice, the perfume called myrrh. And in this case, Smyrna is a city of Asia Minor on the Aegean Sea, and is 40 miles north of Ephesus. So first you got Ephesus, then the next one you come to, going north, is Smyrna. Myrrh, in case you don't know, is used for many things, but is mainly a burial spice. And it has a very strong odor and a very sweet odor, bittersweet odor. And I guess it covers the decomposition, the odor of decomposition or decay. Myrrh is mentioned in the New Testament as one of the three gifts, along with gold and frankincense, that the Magi from the East presented to the Christ child in Matthew 2:11, sometime after his birth, not at his birth, not on the night of his birth, as is commonly believed, and it never says that. It says sometime later. Myrrh was also present at Jesus' death and burial. Jesus was offered wine and myrrh, wine mixed with myrrh, at his crucifixion, which was a common admixture, mixed drink, that they gave to those who were suffering and dying, even those who were being executed. In Mark 15:23, the Gospel of Matthew relates that as Jesus went to the cross, he was given vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. In Matthew 27:34, the Gospel of Mark describes a drink as wine mingled with myrrh. And I said that's Mark 15:23, which he rejected. He didn't want that. He did not want any type of intoxicant, but to suffer fully that which was designated for him by the Father. According to John's Gospel, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea bought a 100-pound mixture of myrrh and aloes to wrap Jesus' body when they petitioned Pontius Pilate for the body of Jesus, and he granted their petition in John 19:39. So he says to the angel, to the pastor of the church in Smyrna, the church here of death and burial, the church of myrrh, go with me, says the lover of the Shulamite woman, the king, in Song of Solomon 4:6, go with me to the mountain of myrrh. He says, until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. This describes Calvary, the day that Christ offered himself for us, and to God as a sweet-smelling savor offering, the suffering of Christ in his body for the sins of the flesh, in 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his mullops, his wounds, bruises, and contusions, you were healed. That's to take care of the suffering of the for the sins of the flesh. And in his soul, in Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. For by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. In Psalm 22:14, the psalmist quotes the Lord Jesus Christ, who recited Psalm 22 from the cross. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. So that's the suffering of his body, the suffering of his soul, and then his spiritual suffering and separation from the Father, as he who knew no sin was made sin for us. In Psalm 22:1-2, demanded by justice according to the law. In Psalm 22:1, my God, the Father, my God, the Spirit, why have you forsaken me? God, the Son, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning, abandoned on the cross. The Father turns away. The Spirit braces him so the Father can lambaste him. And indeed he did in every way, as he paid the penalty, the full penalty, for every sin of the mind and of the body and of the spirit, and man's total depravity and the ruination that came down to man, passed along, transmitted from Adam to every person born alive in human history. That is the fallen nature and fallen condition of mankind, the human race. So he says to the angel, the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write these things. Tade, we have again these things. Here he says, these things, says the first and the last. He's the first. Why? Because what he's going to tell them is they're going to have to suffer a little bit, but he was the first to suffer. He's the first to be hated. He was the first to be rejected, misunderstood, vilified, accused of being unkind when he was only being forthright and honest, in order to spare those who were resisting him the inevitable consequences of wrong thinking, bad decisions, and wrongdoing. He risked hurting their feelings in order to save or heal their souls. Sin-ravaged, sin-sick souls. He also calls himself last. He says, I'm the first and the last, because the buck stops with him. All of our sins were charged to him, blamed on him, and their penalty exacted upon him. In Isaiah 53:5, he says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, for our well-being, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So as believers, what do? We confess our sins as often as needed and forsake them by the filling of the Spirit. Change our minds from mere human viewpoint to the mind or thinking of Christ, who confirms his love by chastening and reproving and sometimes rebuking his people. In 1 John 1, if we say, if any of us does, that we have no sin, or if we allege that we don't sin, we are deceiving ourselves, because indeed we do. And therefore, if we say that, then the truth isn't in us. This truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, we simply cite them or admit them. Jeremiah 3:13. And do not hide them or conceal them. If we confess them, homologeo, he is faithful, pistis, and dikaios, righteous. He's faithful to do the same thing every time, and righteous in doing so because of the finished work, sacrifice of Christ that paid for them all, to forgive us, aphiemi. Aphiemi means to take away the consequences of them and to send them into the deep sea of God's forgetfulness, separated as far as the east is from the west, and placed behind God's back, where he's chosen never to look at them or see them again. Gone the day Christ paid for them on the cross. But he sends away the consequences, cancels the consequences of confessed sin. How about that? Don't forget about that, because it's very important for your day-to-day life and your spiritual life. Your life could be wonderful, even though you sin. It can still be wonderful if you learn these spiritual skills. The confession of sin, being an open book before the Lord, and say, Lord, I sinned. You don't have to say, forgive me, because you never have to ask for his forgiveness. That forgiveness is already yours. We are to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. All of our sins, past, present, and future, by the finished work, the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who finished the work of redemption upon the cross and provided forgiveness and extends forgiveness to all. But to the believer, it's his. He possesses it fully. Can't have any more than he already has. It's all his. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, does the same thing every time, and righteous in doing so because of the finished work of Christ, to forgive us, to send away our sins and the consequences of our sin, and to purify us, katharizo, from all wrongdoing. You don't have to sin anymore. You choose to, but you don't have to. That's the difference between the unsaved man and the saved man. The unsaved man has no choice. Everything he does is sin. The saved, he doesn't have to anymore. If we say that we have not sinned, when he says we have, I add that, we are calling him a liar, and his word is not in us with regard to these things. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. I'm not telling you to sin, I'm telling you not to, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, with the Father, presenting evidence at the right hand of God, called the scars in his hands and feet, in his riven side. Jesus Christ the righteous, And he himself is the propitiation, the full satisfaction of justice. And that recommends and brings us in perfect holiness to God, the propitiation for our sins, full satisfaction of justice for broken righteousness, and not for ours only, but likewise for the sins of the whole world. It's extended to all, belongs to believers. The moment you believe, you're fully forgiven. And you have then the option to cite your sins and to have the consequences of your sins removed. And soften. That's called mercy. You don't get what you do deserve, even as grace is getting what you don't deserve in the positive realm. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve in the negative realm. So then he says, who became dead and lived? First he said, the first and the last. Then he says, who became dead and lived. Christ died for your sins and was raised for your justification according to Romans 4:25. This is what he says. He who was delivered over for crucifixion because of our transgressions, he had none of his own, and was raised for our justification. That means the fact that he was raised from the dead demonstrates and proves absolutely without any question or without any doubt that God accepted his sacrifice on the cross as payment in full and then raised him from the dead to prove it. Raised for our justification. And so you died with him to sin because he died for you and as you and instead of you. And you died with him to sin and were raised in righteousness to walk around in newness of life. Newness of the Spirit, it says in Romans 7:3, not in the oldness of the letter. It's not living by the law. This is the free gift. No longer under the law of sin and death, but rather under grace, under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:2. Romans 6:14, sin shall not be your master anymore. For you are not under law, but under grace, under the government of grace, the gift and the government of grace. Grace doesn't only give you free gifts, but it also restrains you and restrains sin and gives you a holy life. Romans 8:1, therefore there's no condemnation. How could that be? Well, Christ paid for all your sins and the condemnation that goes along with them for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's either true or it's not. And I say it is. So does the Bible. So does Jesus. It doesn't matter what I think or say. It's what he thinks and says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. I told you, he sends them away. Afiemi. Verse 9 of our passage in Revelation 2, the church of Smyrna. He says, I know, oida again. That means I know perfectly and absolutely. Completely. I know everything about everything that you do, everything you're going through. Here it is, I know your tribulation, flipsis. That is trouble of every kind, adversity, difficulty, including perasmos, which is another word he uses here, which is tests, trials, troubles, temptations. All kinds of different ones allowed, even ordained, by grace, and all for our progress, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ask Job, if you will, and he'll tell you about suffering, about the sufferings. He says, I know your trouble, tribulation, and the poverty. This was the persecuted church of the second and part of the third centuries. Those who were from among them were dipped in tar, crucified, lit on fire to light the dinner parties of some of the emperors, the Roman emperors, and other officials. This was the era of martyrs. The era of myrrh, the burial spice of the rich and the oil of anointing. Myrrh was always used in the anointing oil, used to anoint the temple, the Solomon's temple, and in the precious anointing oil that was used to anoint the priest and the high priest. Smyrna is myrrh, the gift given, as I mentioned, to the babe in the manger by the Magi, given him at his birth to signify and to honor his death, which indeed all the things, all the implements of his birth certainly did do just that, like the Egyptian burial cloth that he was wrapped in, like a mummy at his birth, and placed inside of an eating trough to be devoured, where animals eat. Given him at his birth to honor his death. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul the Apostle says, thinking about these things and speaking them forth, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and indeed he was, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be truly rich." James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those that the world deems poor or pitiable? The poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to them that love him?" Or Jesus in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He says, "You are poor, I know your poverty, and yet," he says, "Allah, rather, I see you as being rich." And you can contrast this with the church of Laodicea. He says, "You say you're rich, but I say that you're poor, pitiable, blind, wretched, and naked." Here he says, "You're poor, I know your poverty, and yet you are rich." The riches of Christ. They have the riches of Christ. And the riches, honor, and life that he gives to those who fear the Lord and humble themselves before him. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." That is, that which is designated for each one, and everybody is to be an equal heir. He intends to have, that each one has everything that he has to give. Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all saints," Paul says, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Unsearchable, yes, the full depth and width and height and breadth, but then to have them and that they would be our possession forever, forever and ever. From the ethereal here to the real, or the substance of eternity. And then he says, "Yet you are rich." He says, "And the blasphemy from those saying they themselves are Jews, and they are not, rather a synagogue of Satan," still persecuting the believers, were Jews that incited persecution by the Romans. The synagogue of Satan, that he calls them here, consisting of these rejectors of Christ, were used to test, try, and trouble believers with an intense period of brutal treatment. Not only confiscation of wealth, which they did, but likewise prison sentences, executions, and the likes of feeding Christians to the lions in the Colosseum as sport for the Romans. And yet they were strengthened and did not cave in or renounce the Lord, but instead had the grace to count martyrdom as an honor and a privilege. You say, "Well, what would I do in that instance?" If God called you to that, he would strengthen you and give you the grace to do it the same way they did. They're no different than you are. This period followed the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, because this was written in 96 AD. That occurred in 70 AD. This period followed the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus of Rome and the scattering of the Jews throughout the Roman provinces. Of course, the insurrection that caused Titus to come and to destroy Jerusalem and to exile all of its residents, the residents of Israel, of the southern kingdom in particular, the southern part of Israel in particular, was blamed on Christians rather than the Jewish zealots. And thus, for a time, the Christians were hated and hunted by the Romans, which gradually subsided when the internal decay of the Roman Empire presented bigger fish to fry, bigger problems and power struggles that took precedence. So they were delivered. They only had to go through this for 10 days, which is like a period of very intense suffering for 10 years. Days often mean years. And I'm trying not to lick my finger and turn my page at the same time. What a skill set. So he says then in verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." He's not pulling any punches, not soft soaping or soft selling it. "Behold, the devil," he's the one being used to do this, "is about to cast some of you into prison." It always reminds me of what Jesus said to Peter. He said, Peter said, "I'm willing to go with you to prison and to die with you." And Jesus said, "No, you're not, Peter. Satan has petitioned to have you so he might sift you like wheat." And we granted his petition. "But when I've prayed for you so that your faith won't fail, when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation, trouble of all kinds, for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And he goes on to say, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you into prison in order to be parazo, tried, tested, tempted. And he says, you will have tribulation 10 days. Become faithful." The word is ginomai, means become faithful, pistis, "until death," thanatou. "And I will give," or grant, didomi, grant, or give, "you the stephanos, the crown of life." Fear not. Fear not what they say. Fear not what they do. Just trust the Lord. He'll bring you through. It was a dark time for David. Betrayed by his friends, his son, Absalom, and his friends defected to follow Absalom, having taken the kingdom from his father by intrigue. In 2 Samuel 15, who was now hunting down his father David to kill him. When David wrote Psalm 23, he said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness," or goodness and mercy, "will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." See, it's suffering that makes you strong. The worse it is, the stronger you become. Therefore, suffering is appointed to all with equal parts grace to endure, to bear up, to endure, and to win. The sufferings of Jesus were greater still. And as the scripture plainly declares in Hebrews 12:1, we are to look to him to find the patience and endurance, and fix our eyes upon him so that we won't faint in our souls. The word used here and elsewhere for testing, trial, and temptation is the Greek verb pirazo. This is important. The root is the word pyro, P-E-I-R-O, nothing to do with fire in this case, which means an experiment. It's an experiment. I call it the experiment of faith in suffering. It is suffering that necessitates faith. Most people believe in Christ. It's a fact because of some kind of suffering, by or because of some fear or threat of ruination. Likewise, for the believer, it often requires difficult circumstances and correspondent suffering to bring about a crisis of commitment or consecration, as it were, for him to result in a deep and abiding faith, so he doesn't stray anymore. Therefore, the experiment of pyro, except in rare instances, is required, which results in the realization that only goodness and mercy will follow you. Therefore, the outcome of being under fire is confidence, contentment, and courage in the end, not the opposite, as you would think. The experiment proves to be true, as a wide variety of difficulties have predictable, reproducible, and favorable results compatible with the scientific method invented and used by God in proving what is real. You can actually see the results, the outcome. One of the best places to see the experiment, pyro, is in the book of Job. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where are you coming from?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Just hanging out, walking around. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" What's he doing? Serving him up, throwing him under the bus. I was going to prove something wonderful through Job. "For there is no one else like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Smart aleck. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. All his possessions have increased in the land. You put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not pour forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And you know the rest of the story. His children were killed. He was wiped out. He had sores from head to foot. And he had three miserable counselors. And then one, the one who wrote the book of Job, Elihu, who had divine viewpoint. And in the end, what happened to Job? When finally he knew the Lord, came to know the Lord through these things, and to cleave to the Lord because of the great suffering he endured, he got 10 times what he had before with capacity, and to be a blessing to many others, including his three miserable counselors that he prayed for, so that they would be restored and have a semblance of spiritual life for the rest of their days on earth. So you can count on the Lord to bring it about and to do good by these things that he allows or ordains. Like Peter, every one of us must be purified by some kind of heat and pressure, starting with a good whipping. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he whips every son whom he receives. And then following that is an occasional pruning with various occasions of pain and suffering that cause us to lean hard and heavy on the Lord and to learn the Word, collecting God's promises, that is, the answers to questions. Like, why do the righteous suffer? You know the answer to that? I'm not going to give it to you. You've got to look it up for yourself. It's clearly stated in the Word of God. And solutions to the problems we face in life. Some we cause ourselves, and others from a variety of sources. That is, collect them. Collect those promises as one would rare and valuable items until you have a spectacular collection that you often admire and refer others to strengthen, comfort them in their times of trouble, because they are stress-tested, all of the principles and promises of God, stress-tested and proven utterly reliable. Verse 11, he says, the one having an ear, and most everybody has at least one, if you have an ear, it's a singular, of ous, that's your ear. You have an ear, one ear. If you have two, you have no excuse at all. If you have one, you don't have an excuse either. He says, if you have an ear, then hear and heed. Hear and heed. Not just hear, but heed. You don't want to be a hearer of the word, not a doer of the word. You want to be a hearer and a doer of the word. He says, hearing, not natural hearing, but spiritual hearing, hearing the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Not in the wind, not in the thunder or the earthquake in 1 Kings 19:12, but in the still small voice of the Spirit. Let the one having an ear hear or heed, akouo, which means to hear and heed, not just to listen. The connotation is to hear and heed. Do whatever he tells you or shows you to do. Whatever you hear him say, do it. Don't be a hearer only, but a doer, who is blessed in hearing and heeding the word of God, the mind of Christ, the voice of the Holy Spirit, the still small voice of the Spirit. In James 1:23-25, he says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway and right away forgets what manner of man he is. He's the one who glances or glimpses himself in the mirror of the word. And he will see who and what, just briefly see who and what God says that he is, but not often, I'm not looking in it often enough, or gazing, having a fixed gaze, so that he has an identity, a personal identity and personal self-image in Christ. But because his gaze is not fixed, his identity is never found or fully formed. And therefore, he lives like he always has and reverts back to his old life and his old ways. The one who glances or glimpses himself in the mirror of the word does not see who God says he is, and that's never founded or firm in his soul. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Only trouble will bring him around and finally cause him to cleave. Remember, it's the discipline of the Lord that keeps us moving forward. And it's because of the discipline of the Lord that we endure, according to Hebrews 12:6. Then he says, be careful, he who has an ear, be careful to hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. What Jesus says to one, he says to all. So listen up. Indeed, we are to listen carefully to what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven times to seven churches, which are seven consecutive eras of church history, in a panoramic view of church history given by the Lord Jesus Christ with his critique, given to the Apostle John for seven angelos, pastor teachers of seven churches, seven prominent churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. So he says here, be careful to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The testimony of the Spirit regarding the perfection of Christ, and this is so great salvation that he has bestowed, which is 100% reliable. Then he says, the one overcoming, this is important, we're almost done. The one overcoming, he says, ou may, not never. The sense is found in the translation, is how I translate it. Never, no, never. He said, this one, never, no, never. In the Koine Greek, the double negative strengthens the statement, giving it an absolute sense of impossibility, Unlike English, where one negative cancels the other, as an example, in English, not never would mean sometimes. Not never, but sometimes. Or always, as one negative cancels the other. So here it's never, no never. So he says, then he says, adekeo. Adekeo here means may not, might not. It's subjunctive, so it means may not, might not, cannot, could not, or should not be wronged. The one who overcomes may not, might not, cannot, could not, or should not be wronged. Here we have adekeo, where we get the noun form adekia, which literally translated means not right. From a, which is the negative particle, meaning not or un, and dekaios, which means right or just. So it could be unrighteous or not right. And in this case, it means to be harmed. Not to be treated well, but to be harmed. Therefore, he who overcomes and perseveres will receive not trouble of any kind, but a full reward. Having the crown of life, as he said before, those who are faithful unto death get the crown of life, bestowed while still alive on earth, having overcome the fear of death, having been strengthened by great difficulty. Nothing looms larger than Christ and his word, with all the good things promised, awaiting an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom, promised to the lovers of God. Almost wanting to die in order to be there, to get there, to have the blessedness that is promised, even as Paul said. He said, I'd rather be dead, but for your sake, God's going to keep me alive. So it was for these devoted believers, and likewise for us, as we grow in the grace of God and the knowledge of Christ in these perilous times, these difficult days, the dangerous times, perilous times, dangerous times, times of the open gaping pit that we live in the year 2020. And then he says, those who overcome never, no, never, should be or could be or might be wronged from or by the second death. Kind of a difficult passage to understand. But here the second death is that which is ascribed and the end of all dead things that end up in the rubbish heap and fire of Gehenna, the Dead Sea, and or eventually the lake of fire. For the overcomer, these can't touch him. They can't harm him or singe him as it does those whose works are burned or whose days are cut short. In 1 John 5:16, to spare them and those they affect misery from the hurtful, harmful, and sinful words and deeds that they perpetuate. And you can read all about that in 1 Corinthians 3:14, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and Ephesians 5:5. And that you can do on your own. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. For the church of Smyrna, the mystery of the church of Smyrna, the suffering church, the persecuted church, the church that means myrrh, or the sweet-smelling savor, sacrifice of Christ, and their willingness to follow Christ to the very end, even if we don't, just to die, not to die, but to follow him until we die. That's our challenge. They didn't have a choice. They were chosen for that purpose, to die as martyrs, but we do as we live each day, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not dying, but dying, walking around as dead men, knowing that we died with Christ. We're crucified with him, hanging on the cross until we're crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. Thank you for all of these wonderful things. Father, may they go down deep into our souls and change us from the inside out for the transfiguration that you desire in us as he increases and we decrease. We truly pray this, sincerely pray this, in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen.